Well, amen, church. I want to invite you to get out your take home or grab a Bible. We're going to be looking at Psalm 118 this morning. This is a psalm that is connected to Palm Sunday. And we will see why here in just a few moments as we look at this psalm together. So, Psalm 118, it's printed in your take home. And the words will be on the screen as well. So let's hear the reading of God's word. I will read the entire psalm. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me. Surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords, up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Amen. Well, the local sheriff stopped at a rural farm in Maine the other day to talk to an old farmer. He told the farmer, "Sir, I need to inspect your ranch for illegally grown drugs." The farmer was puzzled, but he went on to say, "Okay, but just so you know, don't go over into that field over there," pointing in that direction. When he heard this, the sheriff exploded in anger and said, "Sir, do you see this badge? Do you know who I am? I have the authority of the sheriff's department behind me. I can go wherever I want, whenever I want, no questions asked, no answers given. Are we clear?" The farmer nodded politely and went off to do his chores. A few minutes later, the farmer heard a loud scream when he saw the sheriff running for his life with the farmer's massive prize bull behind him, chasing him. With each passing moment, the prize bull was gaining ground, and the sheriff was screaming for someone to help him. So the farmer dropped his tools and ran over to the fence and shouted at the top of his lungs, "Your badge! Your badge, sheriff! Show him your badge!" I sometimes wonder if we aren't a little bit like that sheriff. We so want our lives to matter that we flash our badges. We wave our credentials. We fight to be first. We scramble to get to the top. We'll do whatever it is that we have to do in order to convince people that our lives matter. And so, because of that, we have what sociologists Jean Twenge and Keith Campbell say in their book titled The Narcissism Epidemic. We have phony rich people with piles of debt, phony beauty with Botox and plastic surgery, phony athletes with performance-enhancing drugs, phony celebrities on YouTube, phony genius students with great inflation, and phony friends on Facebook. All to convince people that we matter. We've said before that if that's the path we decide to follow, it's going to do one of two things to us. One, it will make us incredibly prideful if we're able to accomplish our goals, because we'll say we're better than all those other people who weren't able to do it. And of course, if we're not able to reach the goals we set for ourselves, if we're not to, you know, we don't feel as if we matter because of the things we have not accomplished, well, then of course, we succumb to feelings of despair. But the gospel, according to Psalm 118, is a much better and freer way to live our lives. Because what we learn in Psalm 118 is actually what the gospel teaches us, and that's that we can't actually achieve our identity. We can only receive our identity. And I'm going to go ahead and guess that you probably didn't catch it as we read Psalm 118, but by the time we're done today, what we're going to see is what Psalm 118 teaches us about our identity. And what it shows us is this: as God's people, we are those who have been pursued, purchased, and preserved by a God who will not let us go and who vows to deliver on every promise he has made to his people. That's what Psalm 118 is about. That's what we're going to learn on this Palm Sunday. We are those who have been pursued, purchased, and preserved by a God who loves us with a love that will not let us go and who will fulfill every promise he's ever made. That's the truth that Psalm 118 calls us to celebrate and to cherish. But when placed within the unfolding drama of redemption, this steadfast love that's declared and celebrated in Psalm 118 takes a surprising shape. God's steadfast love declared in this psalm, as we know, came in human form, came in Jesus Christ. And to the surprise of many, this one who came, he didn't come as a conquering military hero. He came as a suffering servant. And God's steadfast love is seen in the life and death of Christ because we see the shape of his love. It is a substitutionary death of a sinless Savior, Jesus Christ, to purchase our salvation. And so, because we've been pursued, because we've been purchased, and because we'll be preserved, we should give our lives to worshiping and trusting this God. That's what we're going to see this morning. That truth comes to us in this royal thanksgiving psalm. That's what Psalm 118 is. It is a royal thanksgiving psalm. Why royal? Because in it, the king of Israel, representing the entire worshiping community, gives thanks to God for delivering the people in their hour of distress. The hour of distress being a military conflict. But it's more than just a royal thanksgiving psalm. It is also a messianic psalm. It's a messianic psalm because it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. All four gospels cite Psalm 118. And in the parable of the tenants, in Matthew 21 and in Mark 12, Jesus himself tells us that verses 22 and 23 of Psalm 118 serve as the interpretive lens through which we are to understand his rejection and execution. And so what we want to do is seek to love the Lord with all that we are this morning as we consider the three truths that we find in this psalm. So let's look at them together. First of all, we learn, first of all, that God's steadfast love envelops our lives. His steadfast love envelops our lives. I don't use that word envelop for rhetorical effect. I use it because of the structure of Psalm 118. You can see here, can't you, that the first verse and the last verse are identical. And that is on purpose. That's intentional. It begins and ends with God's steadfast love. Because what God wants to impress upon our hearts is that just as steadfast love is the theme of Psalm 118, it's the first word and the last word, so also God's steadfast love envelops or frames our lives. It is the wraparound category of our lives, if you will. And really, we can even say before that, it's his steadfast love is in eternity past in our lives, we see it, as well as in eternity future. And so, because God's steadfast love envelops our lives, it is only appropriate that we praise God for it and testify, bear witness to this truth in our lives. We know that that's the call of this psalm because the command here to give thanks to the Lord means more than just have a thankful attitude. It means more than just develop or cultivate an attitude of gratitude. What it means is that we are to give testimony to God's goodness and steadfast love, which is why the gathered assembly here is, they join in on praising and proclaiming this truth in a liturgical fashion in verses 2-4. The king of Israel, he leads the gathered people in worship, and he says that the people of Israel are to praise God for his steadfast love. The temple priests from the line of Aaron, they are to praise God for his steadfast love. And the converts from foreign nations, Gentiles, those who are called God-fearers or those who fear the Lord, they are to testify to God's steadfast love. Why the repetition? Why do we have to repeat it over and over again here as well as in Psalm 136? Well, it's not pointless. It is not pointless. I agree with commentator Jim Hamilton when he said, God employs this kind of repetition because it serves as a kind of hammer blow, God chipping away at our hard hearts. God is committed to his people knowing that he loves them with a steadfast, persevering, enduring love. Why? I think you know, like I do, that there's something perversely resistant in the fallen human heart to knowing that we're loved this way. We just don't believe it. You see this resistance in our self-righteousness. Many people believe that there's no way God could love them like this, that they have to earn their way into God's steadfast love. They have to merit it. This kind of resistance shows up in our unbelief. There's not a person here today who doesn't sometimes think that God's love for them rises and falls depending on how well they're doing that day. And it also, this resistance shows up in our self-loathing. This may not be everyone here, but I know there are some of us here for sure who believe that if we can somehow prove to God that we've been miserable enough for a sufficient amount of time, that we feel that we really, really, really feel bad for our sins, if we can just prove that we're really sorry, then maybe, just maybe, God will give us a taste of a smidgen of his love, but not too much. Not too much. We don't believe that he loves us in this way. We believe that maybe God tolerates us. And even then, only on our quote-unquote good days. But what we see here is that God insists that you, his child, know that he loves you with this kind of love. What kind of love is it? I like the way Sally Lloyd-Jones puts it in the Jesus Storybook Bible that we read to our kids. It says that God loves us with a never-stopping, never-giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. Do you know that that's how you're loved? Never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's the enveloping theme of our lives. How could we possibly doubt it? God initiated our salvation. God sustains us throughout our earthly lives by giving us daily bread. There's food, family, friends, a church community of brothers and sisters, mothers, and fathers. He sustains us through the means of grace, the Bible, prayer, the Lord's Supper. God's steadfast love envelops, it's the bookends of our lives. Secondly, we see, notice in verses 5-18, God's steadfast love accomplishes our deliverance. It accomplishes our deliverance. Now, in order to savor this truth, you need to notice that whereas verses 1-4 involve a responsive call to worship between the king and the worshiping community, you're going to notice in verses 5 to 18 that one voice takes over, and it's the voice of the king. And even though it's stated in the first person, he's speaking on behalf of the entire worshiping community. He's giving praise to God for how God delivered them in a time of affliction. It was a military conflict, as we'll see. And in so doing, as he does this, we're going to learn two important truths here. We see, first of all, that distress moves us to cry for deliverance. Distress moves us to cry for deliverance. He describes his predicament here in a number of ways. First of all, in verse 5, you see he uses the word distress, right? Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The word distress there refers to a confining place where someone is trapped. There's no room for them to move in. But in everyday Hebrew language, this word was used to describe what we would call a circumstance beyond our control. You and I would use this word to say something like, only God can get us out of this mess. You get a sense of just how bad it is in verses 10 to 12 by noticing how the word surrounded, it appears four times, once in verse 10, twice in verse 11, and then once again in verse 12. Notice how he says, the nations have surrounded Israel. In verse 12, he says they're like swarming bees. And that image of swarming bees was a metaphor in the ancient Near East for an attacking military. So he's in a confined place. They're surrounded by enemies. And then notice in verse 13, he says he's pushed hard. That's the third way he describes the predicament. Then there's a fourth way. As someone with a thoroughly God-centered worldview, the psalmist here, the king, discerns behind the hostility of his and the nation's enemies that God is in fact the one chastening him. That's verse 18. This is the fourth way he describes his predicament. The Lord has disciplined me severely. So do you see it? He's trapped, surrounded. He's pushed hard and he's disciplined by God, but that's not the end of the story. Because he cries out to God and asks for deliverance. And that brings us to the second point I want you to see in this section, that deliverance brings confidence and praise. Notice now the latter half of verse 5. He says, the Lord set me free and brought me to a spacious place, right? He went from confined and trapped to a spacious place. The latter half of verses 10, 11, and 12, he says he cut them off. He defeated the nations that were surrounding him. Notice in the name of the Lord, the name there is a reference to God's presence. He's saying God's presence with me enabled us to get the victory. And then look at verse 13. Though he was pushed hard, the Lord helped him. And then verse 18, though the Lord has disciplined him, he's not given him over to death. He's delivered him. And that deliverance, notice, brings confidence. That's verses 6 and 7. It's a kind of holy defiance. He says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I'll look in triumph on those who hate me. So triumph bolsters his confidence in God. And the reason he has this confidence is because he's learned that God is his true security. That's verses 8 and 9. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. So you see what's happening here. These deliverances call forth from the king representing the people of God. It calls forth from all of God's people praise. And what the king is doing is he's saying, learn from me. Learn from me. When I was in distress, I called on the Lord and he delivered me. And God is saying to us, in your time of distress, your time of affliction, whatever it is, you call on me. I will deliver you. I am your rescuer. I am your savior. Your hopes are ultimately to be in me and in no one else. And God is saying to us, given my track record in delivering my people, you can trust me. I will deliver you. I'll provide salvation. Now, without in any way wanting to downplay the significance of these earthly deliverances, we do need to see that the Bible presses us. It presses us to see that all of God's deliverances of his people in the Old Testament prefigure, okay, that's the word, prefigure the ultimate deliverance accomplished for us by Christ through his sinless life, his substitutionary death, his triumphant resurrection, and it points forward to that final day when Christ, the true king in David's line, will usher his people into the New Jerusalem. All of it is pointing forward to that. All of this is shouting God's steadfast love. So we might ask, well, what does this have to do with Palm Sunday? Well, Palm Sunday, Holy Week, especially Good Friday, reveal, once again, the surprising shape of this steadfast love for us, because it was embodied in the one that Isaiah called a man of sorrows, the one who was acquainted with grief. It came to us in a way we didn't expect. It came to us in the one called Jesus of Nazareth. And of course, we recall Nathanael's question in John 1:46, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's surprising, but God's steadfast love came in human form in order to be tortured, mocked, disfigured, and executed in order to forgive us of our sins. See, that's the Messiah God sent us. That's why this text, just like every other text in the Bible, always places before us the fallen human heart and the faithfulness of God. We see it here because this is the Messiah that he sent us. God sent us the Messiah we did not know we needed. Do you understand that? If God had come to us and said, you know, you tell me what kind of Messiah you want, we would have made the same mistake that we see the Jewish people making in the Old Testament. Well, what did they ask for? Send us a political Messiah. That's what we would have asked for. We would have said, God, do something to fix my earthly circumstances. Send us a Messiah who will make our lives easier. Send us a Messiah who will make our problems go away. Or send us a Messiah that will help the other people around me know how great I am, because I don't need salvation, but they do. That's my problem, Lord. My problem, my biggest problem, is that people don't understand how amazing I am. If God let us pick our Messiah, what would he look like? He would look a lot like us, which shows us something. It shows us that fallen human beings cannot be trusted to identify their greatest needs. What does Palm Sunday teach us? What Palm Sunday teaches us, what it proves, is that we do not naturally think we need what Jesus came to provide. That's what we see. And here, of course, we see the overwhelming kindness of God. Here we see steadfast love, because God identified our greatest need for us and then acted in human history to provide the deliverance we needed. Do you see that? God sent us the Messiah we would have asked for had we known better. It's this steadfast love of God that won't let us go, and that sometimes in our great ignorance, we actually try to push away. So again, God is saying to us, given my track record of faithfulness, and given the track record of my faithfulness seen most clearly in the person and work of Jesus Christ, right? If I'm more committed to you than you are to yourself, don't you think you can trust me? God says, why don't you stop trying to do life your way and do it my way? How about giving up all the anxiety, all of the unnecessary demands that you place on yourself, the ceaseless striving to earn your identity, the inferiority complex you live with? Why don't you trust me? Do you see that? This is what he's saying. God's steadfast love envelops our lives. We see it from eternity past to eternity future. And God's steadfast love accomplishes our deliverance, and so therefore cry out to him for deliverance. If he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Thirdly, let's see God's steadfast love welcomes us into his presence. God's steadfast love welcomes us into his presence. You need to see here that this truth comes to us, once again, in the form of an entrance liturgy, much like we find in Psalms 15 and 24. And you can see in your notes here, I want you to be able to follow along. The participants in this liturgy are the king, the temple priests, and the worshiping community. So in verse 19, you have the king leading the procession of worshipers, and he asks to be admitted to the temple where God's presence temporarily resides. In verse 20, you have the temple priests responding. And notice, they remind the king and the worshipers that only the righteous can enter past this gate. Only the righteous can enter God's presence. And so in verse 21, the king responds by thanking God for granting him and the worshipers entry into his presence. How? By revealing to the people of Israel the means by which you may do so. And what's the means by which anyone can enter God's presence? Sacrifice. And so, as they are gathering on this day, they are able to worship because God has rescued his people. He provided deliverance from the military conflict. He reversed the fortune of his people in a marvelous way when defeat looked certain. That's the point of verse 22 and 23 and 24. He provided it on this very day, they're saying. And so in light of the fact that the community, in light of what God has done for them, they continue to deliver them in verse 25. Save us, we pray, or Hosanna. As the people make their way into the temple, the priests pronounce a blessing on the king and the people in verse 26. And the people then proceed to offer their sacrifices at the altar, verse 27. And then the king concludes with a final praise in verse 28. All of it saying what? That God, in his steadfast love, has provided everything necessary for his people to enter his presence. But of course, as we've said, when we place Psalm 118 within the context of the entirety of Scripture, we know that there's more going on. All four gospel writers cite this psalm, and Jesus, in his interactions with the religious leaders of his day, cites this psalm as well. And so, as Jesus made his way into Jerusalem, the people shouted, verses 25 to 26. They cry, Hosanna, save us. Deliver us. It's the same word. And Jesus does deliver his people. He accomplishes their deliverance, but he did it in a rather surprising way. You see, in keeping with the paradoxical nature of this kingdom that Jesus was establishing, he did defeat his enemies. He did deliver his people. But he did it in such a way that in the eyes of many, he was actually defeated. And so as the religious leaders reject Jesus and move forward with their plan to have him executed, what does Jesus say to them? He cites Matthew 21, verse 42. Look at what he says. He says to them, the religious leaders, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Why does he cite this psalm? He's telling the religious leaders that in rejecting me, God's son, you, the builders, those in charge of leading the nation of Israel, you are actually rejecting the very cornerstone, the most important stone in God's new temple. But he wants them to know, he wants the Jewish leadership to know that in rejecting him, do not think, he tells them, do not think that you are in any way thwarting God's plan. Because Psalm 118, verse 22, not only declares God victorious, but notice also says that the religious leadership's rejection of Jesus was ultimately God's doing. They weren't thwarting God's plan by rejecting Jesus. They were fulfilling prophecy. Because as you see three times in the Gospels, when Jesus prophesies his own death, he says that what is about to take place in his life must happen. He says must. He uses a word in Greek that means it is necessary. This has to happen. And so it's also why in Peter's sermons, both in Acts 2 and in Acts 4, he tells the people that the Jewish leadership, he tells them that their evil actions and the evil actions of Pilate were in fact, quoting now directly, were predestined to take place. They were in accordance with God's foreknowledge. That's why Jesus says, this is marvelous to contemplate. It is marvelous to contemplate. It's marvelous to behold how God sovereignly works his perfect will through the sinful actions of human beings. What people meant for evil, God uses to bring about the redemption of his people. They cast aside the stone, Jesus, as worthless, but in a marvelous reversal, God takes what the people rejected and makes it the cornerstone. Jesus would provide the atoning sacrifice for his people. And what does he do? He shares his triumph with all those who repent and trust in him. So what do we have here? Well, when Psalm 118 was originally penned, it's about the king from David's line who leads his people into the temple in Jerusalem where the presence of God temporarily resided. But seen from the perspective of the New Testament, Psalm 118 is ultimately about the future king from David's line, Jesus Christ, the true temple, according to John chapter 2. The meeting place, Jesus himself is the meeting place between God and sinful human beings. And what did he do? What did Jesus do? He came to pursue us. Remember now, while we were trapped in our sin, he purchased our redemption through his sinless life, his substitutionary death and resurrection, and he will preserve us until he finally ushers us into the new Jerusalem. So do you see in Psalm 118, you have the king with the worshipers behind him requesting access into God's presence, which is ultimately foreshadowing Christ, the true son of David, leading his people into the heavenly Jerusalem. That's what we have here. So what does this mean for us? It means that you and I should entrust ourselves to this one totally and completely. Again, God is saying to us, given my track record of faithfulness, you have no reason to doubt me. I am going to fulfill every promise I have ever made to you. And think about it like this. This one is more committed to you than you are to yourself. Do you get that? So if God is saying, so if I'm more committed to you than you are to yourself, can't you trust me? He, our God, sent us the Messiah we did not know we needed to purchase a redemption for us that we could never earn. And he accomplished it in a way we never would have imagined. Therefore, he's worthy of our trust. It is right that we should praise him. It is right that we should testify to his steadfast love. And we have every reason to know and to believe that he is going to lead us in to the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth. So let's entrust ourselves to him, church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are faithful to do for us what you always promise to do. And we thank you that you left us a meal to celebrate that's like a victory lap, a reminder to us of what you have done for us, your faithfulness to us in the present, and a pointing ahead to the day where we will celebrate this feast in the new heavens and earth. So be with us now, Lord, as we partake of this supper. In Jesus' name, amen.